are those who are getting drunk with wine. Those who are wise are those who are filled with the Spirit. Right? Those who are filled with the Spirit, who are being filled with the Spirit. You see the connection there in the whole context as we go through it, specifically because of that connecting word "and," which verse 18 starts with. There's a repetition here as well, which we need to note. He repeats the instruction not to be foolish in verse 15 by saying unwise. And he repeats it again in verse 17 by saying, do not be foolish. Right? He says it twice, and he says it in just a slightly different way. Right? So as to almost bring an emphasis here, because of this repetition, to say that this getting drunk with wine, make no mistake, you're pretty much an idiot if you get drunk with wine. And who of us can argue that once you've seen somebody who was drunk with wine? Or maybe you know from your own experiences, and afterwards you pretty much felt like an idiot. Well, that's not coincidence that you felt like an idiot when you were drunk with wine, because the Bible tells us that you're an idiot when you're drunk with wine. Okay? You're unwise. You're a fool. That's what he's saying. Okay, and we see that in that little repetition that comes out there. This is not a relationship here that we want to note. The being drunk with wine is, well, let me just make sure that I'm on the right one here. I'm going to jump ahead here. Right? The being drunk with and the filled with contrast in verse 18 is part of the larger section of a multiple contrast to verse chapter 8. Walking in the light and love is contrasted with walking in darkness. Participating in unfruitful deed is contrasted with exposing them. Right? That's in the context just before it. Being imitators of God is being contrasted with being partakers with ungodly people. That's all in chapter 5. Right? If you see happening in chapter 5. The implication of all these contrasts which happens before, right? Light, darkness, being imitators of God, or being like the ungodly who surround you. Right? All those contrasts there indicates to us in the context that getting drunk with wine is darkness and being filled with the Spirit is light. Being drunk with wine is associating yourself with the ungodly. Being filled with the Spirit is being imitators of God. Look there in the beginning of chapter 5. It says, therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And he goes on to explain how to walk in love and how to walk in light. So we can take the context even further back and relate it to what's being said here as Paul built up his point to get here. Okay? Those are important observations to make. As we are there in the beginning of chapter 5, he says, therefore, be imitators of God, right? And you flip over to verse 15, and it says, therefore, be careful how you walk. Verse 17, therefore, do not be foolish. Do you notice a little bit of a repetition? And then it says, and therefore, do not get drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. There's a repetition there of that little instruction in terms of what you should be, what you should be recognized as, what your state should be, right? Your state of being. That's another important observation to make. The commands are both in the passive voice, right? That's interesting. You'll get that when you do a little bit of a word study on it. In other words, this is being done to you. Okay, so even interesting, you can draw a little nice little picture there to say that ultimately you think you're the one getting drunk, but nobody can get drunk by itself. It's actually the wine which is making you drunk. Okay, you're not the one making yourself drunk. Okay, but by you exposing yourself to this, you're getting drunk. Right, that's actually where the action is taking place. Okay? And the same with the Spirit. This to be full, right? You don't do that by yourself. That filling, that fullness is of the Spirit. Okay? As we see happening here with it being in the passive voice, this is being done to you. Okay? Furthermore, we can note that the word with indicates that the Spirit is the one, that's what I just said to you, the Spirit is the one doing the filling, right? That's one. Secondly, the Spirit is also the substance of what you are being filled with. Right? It's the same with the wine. The wine that is in you makes you drunk, because that's the substance of it, but it's the one also performing the action of drunkenness. And it's the same with the Spirit. So it's both those things. It's the substance of what you are being filled with, but it's also the one that's causing the fullness. Okay? That's the little word with there, the association between the filled and the Spirit. Okay? To be filled indicates a state of fullness and not a process striving to be filled or partially filled. See, the verb does not indicate quantity, it indicates control. See, there's a little difference between these two words, that's what I indicated to you. To not do something and to not be something. Right? To be is a state of being. This is what you should be. This is not so what you should be doing, filling yourself with the Spirit. Okay? There's an important emphasis here. The positive instruction to be filled with the Spirit is emphasized over the negative instruction of getting drunk with wine, based on the details of how this is further explained. All right? Remember, I said to you last week already, you see the amount of attention that Paul gives to this drunkenness deal? And then the amount of attention which he gives to the being filled with the Spirit deal, right? That means this is emphasized over that. And so if you're going to, that's what I said to you, if you're going to be reading this text and you're going to make it all about not getting drunk and just leave it there, you're missing the point of the passage. Because the main point of the passage is being filled with the Spirit. Because look at the amount of detail. Even this is only serving this point to contrast it. Right? So that's an important observation to make. Let's go on. Any questions up to this point? You're seeing the kind of things that I'm looking for, that I look for in the passage. And it's very difficult to do this in a short space of time. Okay, because again, you need to read. You need to read the context. You need to see things jump out of the text as they are emphasized and as they are repeated. You need to see the things which are alike and which are unlike. Okay. So another emphasis, important emphasis here: the specific instrument used for singing. As we go on now to the further verses, as it is explained, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. The specific instrument of singing, right? Although implied being your voice, with the word singing, Paul emphasizes it with an additional little qualifier to say that the singing and making melody happens in a specific place, firstly, in your heart. Right? And so we see some connection that Paul places. The emphasis is not so much about your voice as it is about your heart, right? Your total being, not just singing. And we'll get to the application of that, but now we're starting to see a little bit of what Paul's saying in terms of the interpretation, and I'm just going to give you a little bit of a glimpse into that already. As you were standing this morning singing, right? Was it with your voice only? Or was it with your heart? Yeah. And you need to do a little word study. We're going to get to that interpretation. Little word study on the word heart. And so what exactly is Paul referring to when he says, with your heart? And so that's a question that you need to write down immediately when you get to questions now. Okay? Notice as well, a very important repetition in these verses. Right, the same as Uncle Bob highlighted for us this morning, the repetition of the references to Christ. Right, look in verse 19. It says that you must make your melody in your heart where? To the Lord. It's referring to Jesus. And then it says, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Second time that he refers to Christ. And it says, then be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. Three times. He emphasizes the second person of the Trinity here. Furthermore, while we're on it, notice that Paul mentions each person of the Trinity in these few verses. and in some way explains to us the different role which everyone each one plays, right? Harmoniously together to accomplish his ultimate purpose. It says that the Spirit is the one doing the filling in believers, in the ones who transform from darkness into light. That's what he said. The Spirit is the one doing the filling. Why? So that worship would be directed where? To the Lord. That's what verse 19 says. Worship would be directed to the Lord. The worship of thanksgiving would be directed in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Where? Ultimately to God the Father. Right? So the Spirit does the filling in us so that our worship would be directed to Jesus so that God might receive glory in all things. Right? The glory of thanksgiving specifically of all things. But he mentions each one of the persons of the Trinity and how that is at work in us and how that should be governing our lives. Right? There's an emphasis of an unlike yet. I already pointed it out for you. That one repetition of the word for. When you actually read this whole epistle of Ephesians and many of the others as well, you see that, you know, the word for, we're now getting into... For that is dissipation. We understand a little bit more about this little section here. But that is little dissipation. That little word for, right? It's repeated just in this one epistle of Ephesians 36 times. And it's repeated in chapter 15, or chapter 5, 14 times. Right? And it's used in the context to clarify or explain a prior idea. In other words, do not be drunk with wine. Now I'm going to clarify that why not, giving a reason for that is dissipation. This verse uses the word to indicate that getting drunk with wine is dissipation. Okay? So it clarifies this further, and we need to observe that. We need to take note of every single detail in the passage. You see that that's giving, answering the question why. It's giving a reason. Okay? It's motivating it. By that one little statement. Okay. The emphasis in a negative command is drunkenness, not wine. Okay. That's a very important little observation. One of you even came to me last week and said, so is Paul saying here that wine is the problem? I said, no. What's being emphasized here is in the main command. Drunkenness is the problem. Wine is just a thing, remember, which causes the drunkenness. Okay? So, taking that further, does Paul then exclude every other kind of liquids or whatever it might be, drugs, which causes the same state as that? That can't be because the emphasis is drunkenness, not wine. Right? And so Paul is not making it exclusive here, so as to say, I'm only referring to wine. So if you drink whiskey, that's okay. If you get drunk with whiskey, that's okay. I'm speaking about getting drunk with wine. That's not what he's saying. And now we can make observation even further than that with the way Paul writes, his style. Right? Because when Paul speaks about things which are wrong and which we shouldn't do, he doesn't give us an exhaustive list of everything which would be wrong. I gave that example last week to the person. I said, what about sexual sin? Does Paul in his writings mention every kind of possibility of sexual sin? No, he doesn't. He mentions a couple of examples, important ones, crucial ones, like adultery and fornication and homosexuality and those kinds of things. But he doesn't mention every kind. Paul doesn't mention internet pornography. There are many other sexual sins which Paul does not mention. Paul doesn't mention where you draw the line of what is sexual sin, what is not sexual sin, you know, how far can I go kind of deal. He doesn't do that. Why? He gives us some examples, and then he gives us the true principle. Right? This is the true principle. Being filled with the Spirit cannot happen when you are in a state where you are controlled by something else. Right? You draw that over to sexual immorality, right? Anything which is not according to God's pattern, of marriage and where he intended it to be, that's sin. All right. So he gives us the ultimate principle and gives a couple of examples of what not to do and what it would look like to transgress that principle. And that's kind of what he's doing here. Right? And we make that observation, we almost let into an interpretation now by saying the emphasis here is drunkenness, not wine. The emphasis is drunkenness, not wine. And we should observe that. Okay? It's an unlikely in the passage. In the context, the contrast set between getting drunk with wine, which is dissipation, and being filled with the Spirit, means, indicates, implies that one cannot be filled with the Spirit while being drunk with wine. Right? Because it's contrast. It's standing in direct contrast to one another. Your life will not evidence being filled with the Spirit when you're drunk with wine. It will evidence something else. What is that something else which it will evidence? Dissipation. Right? It won't evidence this whole deal here. It would evidence this. That's what he's saying. So it's in contrast. You can't have both at the same time. You can't show evidence of dissipation and evidence of speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to him for all things and submitting to one another. You can't do that at the same time as being in a position of dissipation. Right? It's another relationship here with the context above, which says that we should make the most of our time in verse 16 and relation. And there's a possible link there. And I observe that getting drunk with wine might be connected to wasting time and not making, because that's the opposite of making the most of your time, right? Is wasting your time. And getting drunk with wine is wasting your time, whereby being filled with the Spirit would be making the most of your time in the context that goes before. The repetition in verse 22 concerns specific submission of wives to husbands. You see the context which follows now, where it says, verse 22, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Whereas verse 21 ended with saying, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. So there's a repetition of this idea of submission. And we're observing that in the context which follows. So as to see that Paul is, after saying, be subject to one another, now clarifying further for us some categories of submission which is done in the fear of Christ. And what that looks like. So if you struggle to understand what submitting to one another in the fear of Christ looks like and what that means, you just go to the context that follows and you see how Paul explains that. Right? That's an important observation to make. You don't just stop in verse 21, you read further. You see if anything is connected, when anything is contrasted with what we ended with. Okay? Let's just stop there for time's sake with observations. Do you get the idea of kind of things that you have to look for in a passage and how much more you can see in there just by looking at the context before, the context that is in, how words relate to one another, how things are repeated and emphasized and contrasted with one another, those kind of things? Is that helpful? Okay. Do you have any questions on some of the observations that we made? Obviously, there are more. You can come up with many more. When I did this assignment for the first time at seminary, I think I came to about four. And I couldn't go on. I said, what else is there to see? And the next day we had to go with our four and give them, and we had to go back and we say, do the same text and find more. Right? And we do that. And at the end of the project, I think I got 52%, which is not a very good mark. It's a pass. I think the lecturer was only gracious, you know. I don't think I deserve to pass when I look at it now. Right? that's just to say, it takes work. We have to work at it and look and learn the skill of observing. Who knows what color Tim's tie was this morning? Some of us need to work a little harder than others. Tim will always wear a tie. That you don't have to observe.
I heard that he's taking a month sabbatical and he's going to guest speaker for the rest of the month.
guest speaker for the rest of the month. Who's that? Uncle Bob, you're staying with us for another month to preach for us? That's a negative. You see how little attention we pay to detail? Now, that doesn't matter what color tie he was wearing, but we're not people of detail, and so we need to learn the skill of doing that. What do you mean? Uh-huh. Mm-hmm. Okay. So tell me some good observations which you made about the sermon this morning. Tell me what good observations you heard Uncle Bob bring out of the text. Right? Somehow even there we just sit and we listen to the word and we say, yeah, sure, that's good. But we don't observe in our own Bibles to say, yeah, I see what he's saying. It's right there and he's bringing it out for me. And if I just paid attention, I could have seen that as well. Yeah, before the time, I was reading the book of Philippians and, you know, it was pretty much just about joy. Which is part of a good observation to make. But it's not only that. You can read it in your English Bible and you can see how many times references are made to Jesus Christ. Right? So those are some of the good observations which he brought out. Okay. Now let's move over to interpretation. Okay. Now in interpretation, what you want to be doing you want to now have your interpretation flow from your observations, from the things which you've seen in the passage. Now on your notes from last week, if you have them with you, you will see under section interpretation, singular meaning of scripture. This principle means that the biblical text has one basic proper meaning of interpretation, not two or three. There is one and only one correct interpretation. But after that, there can be many different applications. We're going to look at that now. There you'll see I made some notes for you in terms of interpretation, things that you need to do. The first one I mentioned was crossing bridges. All right. Crossing bridges, to put ourselves now, because remember this wasn't written yesterday, right? Just to Antioch Bible Church. This was written 2,000 years ago to a church in a different setting, with different people, with different things going on politically and socially in their lives. And so now when we interpret, we extract it with our observations, what we've seen happening there, and now we want to interpret it to see what it meant for them, right? In order for us to do that, we need to remember transport ourselves back into those times before we can transport ourselves back into our times and then apply it to our lives. So let's first put ourselves in their shoes, right? There's a language bridge here. We need to do word studies. We don't always know exactly what the words meant in the original languages in which it was written. Now you don't have to know the original languages in order to do word studies. You have good books which you can get, good resources. If you even just have eSword on your computer, that's a good resource to use. It's free. You can go and download it. And you can look at specific words and it will give you a little bit of background on the word and the way that it was used at the times. So we can understand more of that. What are some important words you think in this passage that we would want to go and do word studies on? And we want to make sure we understand well. Now obviously we can't do that of every word. Some words are clear and we know what they mean. But if we want to know a little bit more about some of these words, I would say that's definitely a word that we want to go and have a look at and see what that looks like. Right? The word dissipation. Okay? I would say we probably want to understand a little bit more about what Paul was referring to when he referred to wine. And whether it's the same thing that we refer to when we refer to wine now. Because that was 2,000 years ago. Okay? I would say we want to understand a little bit more about what Paul was going on in terms of psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Okay? What was he referring to there? Because that's a question that I have. Does that mean the hymns that were written in the, you know, in the 15th century, 16th century by the reformers or after that? Or what is he referring to when he speaks about hymns? Because obviously those hymns didn't exist when Paul was alive, What does this deal with the variety there? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And in order to know that, we need to go and look at what Paul means with those different words. We want to do a word study on the word heart. See what is referring to there. And so we can go on and we can do word studies of these important words, and we have good resources to do that without knowing the original languages. Now I'm going to give these word studies to you on your notes next week, and we don't have time to go through them now. I'll just mention to you one or two of them, which are very interesting. The word wine, for instance. Right? I did a little bit of a word study, a quick search, and I just put it down here, and the reference was to a fermented beverage made from the juice of grapes. And there was a note when I just did my word study, which is important for me for my interpretation of this passage. It says, though some persons have argued that whenever mention is made of Jesus, either making or drinking wine, one must then automatically assume that this was only unfermented grape juice. There is, and then the writer of this note says, there is no real basis for such a conclusion. Only where new wine is mentioned, one can assume that it's unfermented grape juice. It's new. It hasn't fermented yet. And then he goes on and says, in a number of languages, there is no indigenous term for wine, and some expressions may simply be borrowed from a dominant language. On the other hand, it is sometimes possible to employ a descriptive phrase, for example, fermented fruit juice. To explain what the idea is. In some languages, the equivalent for wine is more specifically palm wine. That is to say, a wine made from the sap of certain palm trees. Such a term may also have a more generic meaning and be applicable to any kind of wine. There are a number of passages in the New Testament where one must be particularly careful in the selection of terms to translate wine. For example, Ephesians 5:18, literal translation of "do not get drunk with wine" could be interpreted to mean that it is permissible for one to get drunk on other types of intoxicating liquors. It may therefore be necessary in some languages to render it as "do not get drunk." Do not get drunk. But we can see that already from my observation. And now I say, yeah, I've seen some of that in my observation, and this guy is now confirming some of the things which I saw. The emphasis is on getting drunk, not on the wine. But we need to understand what that meant. And clearly, it was some fermented juice. Made from grapes. Now, in our context, that might be different. They don't only make alcohol from grapes in our day. They make it from other stuff, other fruits and other, I don't know, everything. But the same principle applies, right? That's an important word study to do. The word dissipation is also very interesting. It's explained as the act of one who has abandoned himself to a reckless, immoral behavior. And then there's some synonyms given, which are also very helpful. Debauchery or dissipation or things like that. And then there's an important cross-reference. Notice in your notes, you see you do word studies. You see how the word or phrase is used by the same authors elsewhere. Then you do cross-referencing. You see how other authors use the same word or the same phrase. Well, Paul uses that same phrase again in Titus chapter 1 verse 6, where it says, namely, if any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, having children who believe, not accused of dissipation or rebellion. Dissipation or rebellion. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 4 uses it as well. It says, in all this, they are surprised that you do not run after them into the same excesses of dissipation, same word, and they malign you. And then it gives you the context of what that dissipation was. Turn there in 1 Peter chapter 4, quickly in your Bibles. 3, what it says in verse 3, that's verse 4, which I just read for you. It says, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desires of the Gentiles, having pursued the course of sensuality, lusts, and then what? Drunkenness. That's interesting. That's the same that Paul's saying here. Carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them into the same excesses of dissipation. So if you want to know what dissipation is and what that looks like, Peter actually gives us a good list of things we would include under that term. And he even includes drunkenness there as well. Right? That gives you a good picture of what Paul is saying here. It's ungodliness. It's worldliness. Right? So those are just some of the words that you can pay attention to. Then, historical background, you'll see there on your notes. What you then do is you have to cross the culture bridge and the historical bridge. You have to take yourself out of 2011 and put yourself culturally and historically back into 80 something. Right? And I did a little bit of a background study on the city of Ephesus, and it was one of the major cities in the region. There was affluence of wealth there that was going on, and there was obviously, as stated in Acts chapter 19, this main thing of this goddess that was there that they were worshiping. And the things which associated with that worship of this goddess is very interesting in a lot of what Paul is saying here with wine. Right? So you have to do that little historical background. And I just did a little summary of my historical background. I said Ephesus was an affluent city where there were a lot of money and a lot of business dealings. And that we see as being associated even in scripture with a lot of greed and a lot of immoral lifestyles. And the church in Ephesus must have been tempted with these worldly lifestyles surrounding them, of people doing all these kind of things. So this really brings life to Paul's words here in Ephesians 5:18. They were to flee the temptation of the dissipation of those surrounding them, with this only alternative of being led, but this only alternative of leading spirit-filled, in other words, spirit-dominated, controlled lives. So Paul is saying this is your only hope of an alternative. You can't flee that lifestyle which you see surrounding you, which includes this drunkenness and all this. In any other way, your only alternative is being filled with the Spirit to truly escape that, to truly run away from that. And that comes from my historical background on what's happening here. Then you'll see there, you allow scripture to interpret scripture. We use some of that. You use the checking principle. That means you go and read what other godly men has to say about this passage, and you make sure that you didn't miss anything very important, right? Or you didn't twist anything to your own liking or anything like that. And then it says rewrite or paraphrase the passage in your own words. Now, who wants to have a go after making some of the observations? Because now we're interpreting, we're saying, what does this passage mean? What does it mean? Okay, Uncle Bob says he's going to preach it for us. Then you'll know. I think that's a fair short summary, right? Okay. So he shows us what that looks like in life when we are filled with the Spirit. Because remember, we already observed we are the ones doing the filling ourselves. We are the ones who are being filled, and that is evidenced by the way that we live in the light of these. Right? Let me give you a short summary which I just wrote this morning. I said here, and taking into account our observations, the historical details, the words that we studied, all of that. I said, Paul's concern is for all believers to be wise as they walk in a manner worthy of their calling. I think that's important context to this passage, and we note that in our observation. We have to include that in our conclusion with our interpretation. Thus, he tells the believers to flee the temptation as lived by the foolish, ungodly people around them who were controlled by drunkenness. As the only worthy alternative to such a lifestyle, the believer's lifestyle is to be marked by dwelling in a state of being under the Holy Spirit's control, which will enable them to exalt Jesus Christ in conducting worship-filled lives. Right? that you get from making observations, word studies on those words, what that means. And the emphasis on Jesus Christ and what this is about, focusing your life on Jesus Christ, the Lord. Okay, let me say this sentence again. As the only worthy alternative to such a lifestyle, the believer's lifestyle is to be marked by dwelling in the state of being under the Holy Spirit's control, which will enable them to exalt Jesus Christ in conducting worship-filled lives of mutual instruction and encouraging of one another with biblically enriched songs directed at Jesus, with continual thanksgiving directed at God the Father, and with humble, Christ-fearing submission to one another under the various authorities God has placed each one. That's just a simple summary of what I interpret that passage to be. In my own words, I'm just saying what I read Paul saying after making some careful, detailed observations. Right? Now, if we do not do proper observations, my interpretation and conclusion might be something like, Paul is telling us not to drink wine, but to go to church and have the pastor lay his hands on us so that we can have this filling of the Spirit and fall over. That's kind of what an interpretation can be, which is wrong, which is not what this passage is saying. But taking my prejudices and my ideas in my mind and forcing it on this passage because I didn't do proper observation and interpretation of this passage. Right? And then, obviously, out of that, we do a short sentence summary, and then we look at applications in terms of what does this now tell us for our lives? So now we have an interpretation of what Paul was telling the believers. Now we transport ourselves back to 2011 in Johannesburg and we say, what does this mean for our lives? Right? Now you can go and make the applications and write them down based on an interpretation. Right? And then next week, I want to hear your applications. And every application that you make, draw that back to your interpretation, which we had this morning, and say, does this application flow out of my interpretation? Now, each and every one of us will have different applications because we have different things going on in our lives at this point in time. It might not look exactly the same for each and every one of us, right? Those applications might all be true and right because you can have more than one application. Right? But it must derive from our interpretation. We cannot just make it say what we want it to say. Okay? That's the process. And time flies when you do that. Trust me. Especially when you had a busy week and you only start preparing for your sermon late in the week. And you want to do proper observation and interpretation and application, then time flies. Before you know it, it's Sunday morning and you have to preach. So, all right, let me close in prayer. Father, thank you for our time together again. Thank you for teaching us something about the importance of taking time and putting in effort to study your word. I pray that this observation and interpretation and application process would become alive for us and that we would supplement that with further resources and practice that at home when we spend time with you, when we bring ourselves before you in the most important appointment of our day and of our lives, when we meet with you, so that we can have you speak to us properly in a way that we truly understand what you say and not put words in your mouth and make you say what you never said or intended to say. So we pray, help us, Father, and encourage us in this process. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, everyone.